We're going to begin our lectures. Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, pray that you'd bless our time now, especially pray that you would protect us and guide us in Scripture as we understand more about your nature. Pray that you'd be glorified by it. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so the purpose of this lecture series is to lay out the biblical foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. So this is, I'm going to be spending as much time as possible flipping through different biblical texts to try to give you a picture of what is the exegetical basis for this doctrine. Richard Mueller has a dictionary, dictionary of Greek and Latin theological terms, and in his entry under the Trinity, he says this about the Trinity. He says, the doctrine of the Trinity arises out of the church's reflection on the biblical declaration that God is one, but is known as Father, Son, and Spirit. So Scripture tells us God is one, and then Scripture also tells us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how do you put those two things together and make sense of it? We have Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? God is one. And yet in the Great Commission, we're told that the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're supposed to go and baptize people in the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is one, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one, God is three. How do you make sense of that? The whole doctrine of the Trinity is the attempt to take those two points and make some sense of how it is that can be. They're both true. God is one and God is three. And this is the important thing, it's not a contradiction. The mystery isn't that he is two opposite things at the same time. Those are two different things, but we have to take some time to make sense of it. Just as a side note here, you have to note that there's a difference between something being beyond your comprehension and something being irrational and contradictory. Okay? It's one thing when something is beyond your comprehension. It's something totally different when it is logically contradictory, and it's something it could not be. I'll give you an example. Infinity is something that is beyond our comprehension, right? Infinity is something that is it's difficult for me to grasp, and yet at the same time, infinity is totally rational. It makes total sense. In fact, it's intuitive that it must be the case. You don't need special revelation to understand that the concept of infinity must exist. You sit and you think about. I can remember sitting laying it on my bed at night as a little kid, thinking about how far could space go, and then when you got to the end of outer space, what would be after that? Because there has to be something after that, and yet at the same time, you keep expecting an end. So infinity or eternity in time, eternity must exist, and yet is something that we can't get our minds around. It's rational, yet beyond your comprehension. All right, but then there are other things that are just contradictories. A square circle, an object that is a square, at the same time it's a circle, both in the same respect, that's just a contradiction. Okay, that doesn't make sense. All right, so we want to distinguish between things that are beyond our comprehension and things that are contradictory. The Trinity is a doctrine that is beyond our comprehension and not contradictory. And however, even though it's beyond our comprehension, it's still something that we're directed towards in Scripture to keep thinking about. Just as infinity, even though it's beyond your comprehension, yet it's a key ingredient in calculus and doing all kinds of mathematical equations. We use it all the time. So Scripture reveals to us that God is one and God is three. And the doctrine of the Trinity is the church's rational description of this truth, which is beyond our comprehension. So, right, so you're thinking clearly, you're thinking logically, and at the same time, you're also thinking humbly, right? You want to be clear, you want to be logical, and you also want to be humble, where there are certain moments where you say, okay, I can't get that part's beyond me, and you're ready to just stop and let God be what he is. So my purpose here is to attempt over the course of three lectures, to provide a basic skeleton of the biblical texts that form the foundation of this doctrine. And note that I'm not trying to give an exhaustive summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. What I'm trying to do is to give the exegetical foundation. I'm trying to note the texts that when you line them all up, they start to give us the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. These are the texts that explain why it is the church has come up with this doctrine. There's much, much, much more to be said about the Trinity. So I'm going to stop way short of even giving a good initial summary of the whole doctrine. My goal is simply to lay out the basic biblical case for the doctrine. There'll be room to do much more after that. Augustine said this in his book De Trinitate, where the unity of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is sought out, there is nowhere where being mistaken is more dangerous, where the seeking is more laborious, or where the finding would be more fruitful. So great words to sort of frame the beginning of the discussion. When you're talking about the Trinity, you're on a subject that is dangerous, hard work, and extremely rewarding. There's so much here as you unpack it. So it's hard, it's dangerous, and it's rewarding. We should also note that when we talk about the Trinity, and this is true of when you're doing theology in general, but we're talking about the Trinity, we're going to be using theological terminology that is not found directly in Scripture, or is at least being used in ways different than the way you might encounter it in Scripture. You come up with words, well, for instance, the most obvious one is the word Trinity itself. There's nowhere in Scripture where you're going to find the word Trinity. You're going to find lots of theological, philosophical words that are thrown around to try to give meaning to the doctrine of Trinity. Hypostasis, essence, subsistence. These are all technical, theological terminologies that are used to describe the doctrine of the Trinity. So one of the questions that you get hit with right at the beginning is, why is it all right to use so much non-biblical terminology when, especially as Protestants, we say that we believe in sola scriptura, right? That's one of the mantras of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. All right, so if I'm going to use scripture and scripture alone, then how is it that I can have this doctrine that is supposed to be fundamental to the faith, and yet I'm using all kinds of words and phrases and definitions that don't come from scripture? These are, they come from theology texts, not from scripture. We believe in sola scriptura. How can we explain that? And because of this, the doctrine of the Trinity is often accused of being more about philosophical speculation than it is about scripture. That's one of the major accusations that anti-Trinitarians will have, especially in the 16th century when anti-Trinitarianism had this kind of resurgence. One of the main objections that they had to the doctrine of the Trinity is that you're using a bunch of non-biblical terminology, and in the Reformation we're believing in sola scriptura. So how can we defend doing that? When we say that we believe that scripture alone has infallible authority in our lives, It's customary in the Protestant tradition to distinguish between two things. I'm going to give you some Latin terminology from the Reformation. We can describe the authority of the text in two ways. There's the authoritas rerum. It's the authority of the things, the substance of the doctrine, the authority of the idea or the concept. And then there's the authoritas verborum, the authority of the words themselves. If I can read to you from the Hebrew text or from the Greek text of the New Testament, as I'm reading to you, something that has the authority of the words themselves. All right, the infallible word of God is authoritative, and when I read to you in the original text, you're getting the very words that have that authority. But when I move from that original text to talking about Scripture and talking about the concepts of Scripture, I can move from the authority of the words to the authority of the things, to the authority of the ideas. Let me give you an example. If I say, you aren't saved by your works, you're saved by grace. Okay, you aren't saved by your works, you're saved by grace. How, in what respect is that true? In what respect does that have authority? Am I still theologically sound if I say you're not saved by works or saved by grace? Or does it only work if I'm actually quoting Ephesians 2:8 and 9 word for word? All right, if I quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9 word for word, is that now have authority, or does it still have authority when I'm accurately summarizing it? What if, however, when I quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, I quote it in English and not in the original Greek? Okay, what if I'm quoting in English and not in the original Greek? Does it still have the authority? I'm working from a translation instead of from the original Greek text. Isn't translation about taking an idea from one language and putting it into different words in another language? Think of it this way. There's no single passage in the Old Testament that lays out in a clear, literal manner what exactly Christ would be like, how he would minister, how he would die, be buried, and rise again on the third day, all in one passage. A clear description of here's what the Messiah will be like, all in one passage laid out. There's no one obvious text from the Old Testament. Yet, when Jesus came, he rebuked the Jews for not seeing that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Right, when Jesus comes, he rebukes the Jews saying, look, you did not get what the Old Testament said. Think of John 5, verse 46. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So he's rebuking the Jews of his time for not having done the work from the Old Testament to put together an idea of what the Messiah would be like and to see that he was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said. In fact, Paul, when he stands before King Agrippa in Acts 26, and he's preaching Christ, he simply says to Agrippa, he says, do you believe the prophets? Do you believe the prophets? So Paul is able to say, look, Agrippa, if you believed the prophets, you would understand that all of those put together equal what Jesus was. He expected Agrippa to have done the work of taking from Scripture, lifting out from it the truths of Scripture, and making sense of it in such a way that he would see that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He doesn't say, do you believe the Gospels? Do you believe the evangelists? He says, if you believe the prophets, then you've got enough there to believe in Jesus. It is not, therefore, a sinful speculation to work to put all of Scripture together so that you can come to a clear understanding of who God is and what he's like, right? It's not sinful philosophical speculation. You're not being a rationalist. When you work through Scripture and you say, this verse, here, let's just set this verse aside. Then I'm going to go another couple chapters, and then I see, this verse also deals with this. Until I've collected a number of verses that when I add them all up, I start to see a bigger picture. I start to see a clearer picture. Not only is it not sinful speculation, it's actually what Jesus rebuked the Jews of his day for not having done. Right? You should have been doing this work to see what the Messiah would be like. It's what we're supposed to be doing. So, doing this kind of work is systematic theology. It's when you take Scripture and you add it all up to see a bigger theological picture that it all points towards. It's systematic theology, and systematic theology is simply remembering in what I'm reading the Bible today, as I read the Bible today, remembering what I read yesterday, and then trying to put it together and make a comprehensive picture out of it. So when the Christians in the first three centuries after Jesus pieced together Scripture in order to lay out the triune nature of God, they weren't being overly speculative or too influenced by Greek philosophy. They were doing Bible study the way that we're supposed to do it. That's what Christians ought to be doing. I'll be citing a lot of Scripture as we go here, because the point is to see the doctrine of the Trinity is actually founded on quite a lot of Scripture. But I'm going to be pulling them all out, and then as you add it all up, you'll start to see why it is that the church felt the need to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's start then by looking at how God revealed himself to Moses. I'm going to look at Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. This is as God reveals himself to Moses in the desert. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God reveals himself as the great I am. How do you describe who God is? I mean, Moses is asking, how do I describe who you are? And God answers with, I am. The Hebrew there, the word is ehya. It's the you could translate it "I will be" just as easily. It's the idea. It's the first person verb of existence. The verb of being is haya, and here it's the first person imperfect, which means it is God is saying, "I'm the one who just keeps on being. I am. I just exist." He is the one who is without beginning and without end. He is the one who simply is. In Hebrew, you can divide verbs into the perfect and the imperfect. Those are the two basic categories of the verbs. And the perfect is a verb that ends, and the imperfect is a verb that keeps on going. It's the verb that where the action is continuous. And so when he says, "I am," he's using the imperfect. He's the one who just keeps on being. He shows up in Genesis 1. And what is it that God says at the beginning in Genesis 1? He shows up and his first words are, "Let there be, let there be, let things exist." So he's the one who is, and he's the one who causes things to exist. He is self-existent. Acts 17:28 says, he's the one in whom we live, move, and have our being. Okay, so we have our existence based on his existence. We're contingent on him. We exist because he exists. We exist in his existence. That means our being depends upon him. We're contingent. But God is self-existent. He relies on himself and on himself only for his existence. Theologians call this aseity, from the Latin ase, from himself. Okay, so he has aseity, meaning he has existence from himself, from his own being. He doesn't rely on anyone else for his existence. C.S. Lewis said in Miracles, he said, "God is so brimful of existence that he can give existence away. He can cause things to be and to be really other than himself, can make it untrue to say that he is everything." This is the miraculous nature of God, that he exists on his own, and his existence can cause other things to be. James 1:17 says, he is the one in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So he is, and he is immutable. He is, and he doesn't change. He is, and he is the same, and is the same, and is the same, and is rock steady, and all existence can depend on his existence, because his existence will always be. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of God." It's a great text because you see two things established there. First, God is and he does not change, right? You have this certainty of who God is. And then you see one of the fruits of it is because God just is, there he says, "Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of men." Because God is and is unchanging, his moods don't waver back and forth. You can have confidence in the love of God that it is ongoing because he is so steady. His existence does not change. And this immutability of God, this non-changing nature of God, is what gives us confidence in his promises to us, right? You can rest in his promises to us because he is unchanging. He's unchanging, he's eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Okay? From everlasting to everlasting, before all this was, you were there and always have been and always will be. He is God. He is eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God? The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." He is the everlasting one, and because he's everlasting, he doesn't get tired. He doesn't run out of steam. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Okay, here's a moment where you see this clear need for us to rest our understanding in the incomprehensibility of the divine being, because he inhabits eternity. I don't know how you do that. You live in the forever, but that's what God does. He lives in the forever. He inhabits eternity. Now, we could go on to describe the other attributes that Scripture would give to us, His God's omnipresence, His omniscience, His omnipotence. Psalm 139 is a great text for just walking through and seeing the power and the knowledge of God and the limitlessness of it all. But that's beyond our current project. For the moment, it's enough to see that God describes Himself as the one who just is and who is the source of all other existence. Okay, God is the one who is, and He's the source of all other existence, and He is eternally, eternally and infinitely. The divine name, Yahweh, plays on this idea of God's being the one who just exists. Yahweh. The Hebrew spelling of Yahweh is a variation of the to be verb. So in Exodus 3, when God reveals Himself to Moses from the burning bush, He says, I am the one who is. I am Ehya. I will be who I will be. Ehya Asherah. Ehya. You see God identify Himself with the name Yahweh. Exodus 6:3 is God speaking to Moses. I'll start in verse 2. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Okay, now he is to be known as Yahweh. And I said that Ehyeh, I will be, is the first person. Yahweh is a clear, it's playing on the idea of the third person. It's He who is, or He who causes to be. He who causes to be. He's the one that gives existence. And that's the name that we're going to see Him use throughout the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He is the one who is, or who causes existence. Now, you'll see people refer to the name Yahweh as the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton is Greek for four letters, okay? Because the four letters of Yahweh, you have this moment where people begin not wanting to pronounce it. And so the Jews began to believe that it was a protection against blaspheming to not pronounce the name Yahweh. And so they will replace it with Adonai, which means Lord, or I was in a Jewish studies program in graduate school, and it was common for people they wouldn't even say Adonai, they would say Hashem, which is Hebrew for the name. So they're reading along the text, and when they would hit the Tetragrammaton, they would just say Hashem, the name. Now, I think this was probably not always the case. Take an example like Psalm 71, verse 5. There, the psalmist writes, "For you are my hope, O Lord God." O Lord God, that's the way the English translation translates it. But if you look at the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Adonai. Right? You are my hope, O Yahweh Adonai. Now, if it was back then, if they were substituting Adonai for Yahweh, it would be weird to say Adonai, Adonai. And so it's pretty clear that the replacing Yahweh with Adonai was something that happened a bit later. But what they would do is you'd hit Yahweh, and then if you read Hebrew, you'll notice that in the Hebrew text you have consonants, and then the vowels are these little dots and squiggles that are underneath the consonants, or sometimes to the left of and sometimes above, but they go all around the consonants. And what they did was, with Yahweh, whenever they would hit Yahweh, they would give the consonants of the Tetragrammaton of Yahweh, but they would put the vowels of Adonai on the text, and that was to clue you into the fact that you shouldn't say Yahweh, you should say Adonai when you read it. But it wasn't until later that people figured out that was what was happening. And so in the medieval church, in the late medieval era, they started taking the consonants of, this is the Christians, would take the consonants of Yahweh mixed with the vowels of Adonai, and the people who happened to be doing it, I believe, were Germanic, and so they gave it all as kind of a Germanic pronunciation, and that's where we get the name Jehovah. So Jehovah is taking the Hebrew consonants for the Tetragrammaton, the Hebrew vowels for Adonai, and then pronouncing it with the hard J on the Y at the beginning, and you end up with Jehovah. And even now, you'll notice in your English translations, if you're reading along in your Old Testament, wherever Yahweh is in the Hebrew, usually they will render it with small caps, a small caps Lord. So you'll be reading along and you'll see Lord, but it'll be capitalized throughout. And that's to let you know that in the Hebrew, it's actually Yahweh. So the Lord, He is the one who is and who caused all things to be. And this Yahweh, He is one. He is singular. All right, that is the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, he is one. And that text, Deuteronomy 6:4, you could think of that as kind of the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If you were to dig up pottery in ancient Israel and it had any Hebrew text on it, if you have to guess what it will probably be, you can bet Deuteronomy 6:4. It was everywhere. It was the text that set Israel aside from everyone else. God is one. He is one over and against the polytheism of the pagans. That was the world that the Old Testament Jews lived in, was a polytheistic world. Everybody else had a pantheon of pagan deities that they worshipped. And in the midst of it all, the Jews showed up saying, there is one supreme lawgiver, one God who is eternally existent and who gives existence to all and rules over all. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. There is no God but Yahweh. Listen to Isaiah, really spends a long time asserting just the uniqueness of God and the fact that He is the only one, He is the only true God, and there is no other. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. There before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Right? You are my witnesses, he tells the Jews. You are my witnesses. You're to bear witness to the world that there is one, there is only one God. 44 verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Is there anyone else but God? You are to be his witnesses and to declare it to the world. And then listen to 46:9. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Okay? There is only Yahweh. He stands alone. He is the one who always has been, who always will be, and there is no one alongside Yahweh. There's nobody alongside Yahweh. And remember, he keeps telling you, and you should be my witnesses. The New Testament proclaims that this same truth. In Mark 12, when Jesus was asked by a scribe, what's the first commandment? Jesus recites the Shema. He tells him that, look, God is one. This is the first commandment. Remember that God is one. And Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. All right, the Father is the only true God. Listen to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. For even if there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we live. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. James 2, 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Right, James there congratulates them on realizing the truth that there is just one God. Now, in these verses, in each of these, you see the introduction of Jesus, okay? And so we'll have to talk about that in a little bit. But you should note that even when the authors of the New Testament are specifically introducing the Messiah, all right, and going to talk about Jesus, they are still clear in their insistence that God is one, all right? So the Old Testament testimony that there is one God is picked up by the New Testament. The clear singularity of God was the foundation for Israel's monotheism, and this set them apart as a nation, right? It made them totally different than everybody that was around them. They believed that there was only one God. Pagans might be devoted to one particular God, right? But it would be one God while acknowledging the truth of the other gods, right? You'd have a pantheon of gods, and you had one that you were devoted to, one that you served. But they weren't monotheistic. They might be mono in their worship, okay? They might worship just one God, but they still had to acknowledge the existence of the other gods. And frequently, they did have to still go and make a token appeasement of a sacrifice or an offering to the other gods. So you had a favorite God, just like somebody might have a favorite NFL team, right? You might have a team that is your life and everything is about this team, but never for a minute would you disbelieve in the existence of the other teams. It's just that there's one team that has your devotion. But Scripture teaches that God is fundamentally different than this. This is why the early Christians were accused of being atheists, because Christianity introduced a fundamentally different system. In the Roman system, you could have one God that you favored, but you still had to acknowledge the existence of the others. The Christians showed up and refused to even acknowledge the existence of the other gods. They denied all of the gods because they said that there was just one God. And because of that, they were called atheists. You have the Decian persecution, where the Christians in the early church were, you had a fairly large martyrdom throughout the early church because they refused to acknowledge the truth of the pagan pantheon. And I think if you did a little bit of work, it doesn't take too much to see a connection between what the early church faced with regard to their stand against the pagan pantheon and the kinds of challenges that the church today will see as we have to testify against pluralism. All right, faithful Christians now will be similarly pilloried for their rejection of religious pluralism. Because in the system today, it's not that we have to be devoted to all of these different causes. We just have to acknowledge in some way the legitimacy of them. But as Christians, we believe that God alone is the ruler of the universe, and we're not going to bow before all of these different pluralistic causes. And because of that, we're going to see a lot of the same things that the early church faced. And to recite the Shema in the early church, in Israel, to recite the Shema was to witness against the pagan world. It's interesting if you look at the Shema to this day in a Hebrew text, when the verse is written out, you'll notice that the end of the first word Shema, an ayin, is enlarged. And then the end of the last word, echad, there's a dalet at the end that's also enlarged. So at the beginning and at the end, you have ayin and dalet kind of made a little bit larger than the rest of the text. And that's because ayin, dalet means the word aid, which means witness. Right? The Shema is a witness. And so to this day, you look at that testimony that God is one, and you realize that when you assert that, you're going to be a witness against the rest of the world. It's why in Isaiah, he keeps saying, when you say God alone is the ruler of the world, you are witnessing against the world. And so to recite the Shema was to witness against the pagan world and our continued belief in one God, who is the creator and ruler of all, will be a continuing witness in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would teach us to be faithful witnesses as we understand this truth. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.